some interesting facts about the working the workers and the working in this economy. Some interesting things. Number one is that, some of this you probably know, is that approximately one-third of a working person's time is spent at work. Approximately one-third of a working person's time is spent at work. Over one-half of his or her waking time is at work. And working people spend more of their time with their co-workers than with their family. Now, that's something that sometimes you don't realize, because people who are working spend more time with their co-workers or whatever than with their own families because of the time required in work. Now, that's very important when it comes to the subject of God in the workplace, because if we can't make God relevant to the workplace, then we're missing out on a majority of the time that we spend in our lives, and that means God isn't relevant. I want to share some important historical facts about work in this world. Within the last century, work has undergone a phenomenal change. Previously, work was an extension of the family life. I want you to understand this, because this is really critical. Previously, before this century, work was an extension of family life. Most employment before this century were on farms, or they were small merchants. And men tended to work in the fields, and women worked in the homes. The boys were groomed to work with their fathers. The daughters and the girls were groomed to work with their mothers. And the same thing with merchants, even small merchant people, is that the children tended to work with the family. The family, this is the key thing, was central to the economy of the nations this past century. But that is no longer true. And that's where a lot of the problem that we have in the wrestling match between the stresses of work and family. Because once work and family went together, but now they are almost mutually exclusive as far as time. They both demand their own attention and time that are separate and apart from each other. And that is a new development in human era, in human history. It's only happened in the last century where that's the case. They both demand times on ourselves, and it creates their own set of problems. Now that's one, what I'd call revolutionary change in the workplace, which has occurred in this last century. Another revolutionary change has occurred within the last 30 years, and that is the advent of women in the workplace. That has created new tensions that didn't previously exist. Men and women who are now work side by side, it has raised up issues of sexual temptation and sexual harassment and things of that nature, which did not exist previously, not very much. I mean, yes, there's always been sexual temptation in the workplace, but not at the level that it exists today, because men and women are working side by side quite often with similar types of jobs. Now, this is not a talk about whether women should or shouldn't be working. Okay, I've talked about that before. My own personal view is that women with young children should, if at all possible, be at home and raising their children. But I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is facing the facts of what exists in this society, in this economy, and that is that women are in the workplace. A majority of women now work in the workplace, and that is going to continue. And so that creates a whole new set of issues and problems that everybody has to face that did not exist previously and certainly did not exist in the biblical era. So we have to raise these following questions, okay? Number one, is God relevant in the workplace? Or has society so departed from the biblical society that it is hopeless because it's so different? Does serving God mean you won't be successful because by serving God you can't be cutthroat, you must be ethical, you're going to appear weird, or you can't give the time necessary for excellent work? See, these are all important questions. Another series of questions. Can God give real answers and guidance to business issues such as competitive pricing, employer and employee relations, sexual discrimination, creative ideas, and marketing strategy? In other words, can God give these specific ideas for these kinds of things? Or are we serving a God of, you know, back in the primitive era when he was much more involved in people's personal lives on the farms? Another issue is, what do you do as a believer when you face sexual temptation in the workplace? And you're going to, okay? Anybody who says that they're not going to face sexual temptation in the workplace is probably a liar, because it's going to exist. And how do you handle it? How do you handle a situation when you're asked or expected to do something unethical? How do you respond in those situations, and what should you do? What do you do when coworkers invite you to social functions outside of the workplace, which things like hanging out or going to a bar after work, parties, or getting involved in illegal activities outside of work, like, for instance, drug parties or coke parties or things like that? I'm not talking about Coca-Cola parties. I hope you understand that now. But I'm talking about coke that you snort or smoke. Okay? I mean, what do you say when those things arise? Because it's, in a sense, it's almost part of the work environment. And finally, what happens when you are laid off or you are threatened to be laid off? Now, these are all relevant issues, folks. These are relevant issues that I believe, if we serve a God who is real, that He has real answers for us and specific things for us to do. Otherwise, we're serving a God of the past. The first major question that comes up is, why does anybody work in the first place? I mean, why do we work? And the easy answer is to provide for oneself and for one's family. That's the reason people work. In other words, the issue of work is tied to the issue of provision. So when we ask, is God relevant in the workplace, the underlying issue we are really asking is will God provide? You see, if we are working to provide for ourselves, if that's the reason that we work, and then we face the question, is God relevant in the workplace, then we are really asking, will God provide for our needs? That's the bottom line, underlying question. And let's take a look at what it says in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25. Matthew 6, 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You see, this passage is a passage about God's provision. Okay, there's no question about that. But it's not about whether or not you should work. In other words, it's implying that we are all working, providing ourselves for a living. But the key issue is what I would call is the operative word here. And the operative word is the word worry. And it's mentioned 6 times in this passage. Yeshua says 6 times, do not worry. Don't worry about being clothed and so on. If you look in verse 25, where it's expressed the most clearly, it says, I tell you, do not worry about your life or what you're going to eat or drink or about your body or what you will wear. In other words, the operative issue is the issue of worry and worrying about your life. Why is the focus of Yeshua on the issue of worry? It's because worry is an issue of control. In other words, who is going to provide for you? Are you the primary provider, or is God? If you are the primary provider, then you have reason to be worried, okay? Because what's going to happen is your source of income could easily get dried up. The economy could go into a recession like it just did, and people lose jobs, and your source of income could dry up, or other things could happen. You could get sick, or you could become disabled. And so there's a multitude of reasons to get worried about if you are the ultimate provider. So worry is an issue of control, and the issue is who controls your life and who is your ultimate provider. You see, the reason that you work is to provide for you and your family. But God is saying, who is your ultimate provider? Notice what it says in verse 26. The Lord says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Now, I know that passage is going to strike against animal rights activists who think that humans and animals have equal rights. Now, according to Yeshua, they don't, because mankind has higher rights than animals. That's just the way it is. But the point that God is saying, Yeshua is saying here, is he's saying, look, if God cares for the animals, and he does, is he going to care for you? If he provides for the animals, and they are a far less important species to God than humans, then isn't he going to provide for you? Then you say, yes, but I thought I was supposed to work. Yes, of course you're supposed to work. God has called almost everybody, God has called everybody to work at all points in times, whether they're working in the home or working in the field or working in business. God has called everyone to work. But the issue is, who is your provider? And God is saying that he is the one who provides. And the question is, well, how does God provide? I mean, we just go to work and it's supposed to drop out of heaven, or suddenly we go to a tree and money is pulled off the tree. I mean, how does God provide? Notice what it says in verse 33. This is the key verse in this whole passage. The Lord says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all of these things will be given to you as well. What things are those? He's been talking about food. He's been talking about clothing. He's been talking about shelter. And all the things that matter to you and me, the things that we need to have, Yeshua says if we seek him first, his kingdom first, and his righteousness, he will provide. It is a guarantee written on the thing. We say, well, how does that relate to my work life? I mean, what does that all mean? I mean, is God saying that I don't have to work at all? No, he's not saying it. But he is saying that he is the provider. He's the one. You see, we need to get to a place in our lives where we realize that our employer is not our provider. Okay? It's not going to be how many clients that we get is going to be our provider. Now, God uses that as the means to provide for us, but he ultimately is the one who does the providing. That's why there's no reason to worry. Because when you look to him, he cares for you. Your employer may not care a dime for you, quite frankly. All he's looking for you is to get the last dime out of you. But the point is that God cares for you, and he's going to make sure that he provides for you. Okay? That's the importance of God in the workplace. Let's go further. It says, in part, making God number one in your work is the key to learning about God being in the workplace, God being a part of the workplace, and God being the provider. He's saying, make him number one. We say, well, why do you say that? Okay, if the purpose to work is to provide, and God says, don't worry about your needs, but rather make him first, then we must make him first in our work. Okay? If we spend more than half of our waking time working, then doesn't it seem to make sense that we should make him number one in our work lives, in our workplace? And yet, how often do we get completely immersed in the things that we're doing, caught up in the tension of the moment, and God is so much divorced from our thoughts during the workday? The pressure to get to work and to be on time and so on and so forth, is there's such a feeling of that so often God is left out. The question is, how do you make him number one in your work? How does that happen? Well, that's what we're going to talk about over the next 2 weeks. That's the purpose of these talks. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua had a problem. Joshua was called by God to take up for Moses and to take the people of Israel into the promised land. Now, what's the problem there? Because Moses was far greater than Joshua, and he wasn't allowed to make it. So Joshua had a problem. He had to do something that Moses himself was not allowed to do. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. I wonder how many of you in the workplace have been challenged to do things that you think are beyond your capability, or way beyond your capacity to handle those very things. Well, Joshua had the same problem. Joshua 1, verse 1. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Now, what was Joshua's work? What was his mission in life? I mean, was he called to be, you know, a minister? You know, basically a priest or something like that? I mean, was that his calling? No. Joshua's work was to conquer the land of Canaan. In other words, Joshua was a general. That was his primary job. And so you would think that God would tell Joshua, if he wanted to give Joshua some strategy for success, he would tell Joshua, okay, Joshua, look, gather all of your advisors together. Let's research the history of former invasions in the Middle Eastern era. And let's try to determine the best strategy. Maybe we need to make a flanking move to the left, you know, or a faint move to the right, or bring your generals and surround them this way and so forth. And you'd think that if God was really going to give Joshua some top strategy, he would specifically tell him those kinds of things. You would think that in this day and age, Joshua would maybe gather all of his army together and give them a motivational talk. You know, get them psyched up. Get them saying, come on, man, we can take this land. Those guys are nothing. Da, 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 da. You know, maybe put on some of those motivational tapes from some of these groups. You know, well, back then they didn't have tapes, but they would have used maybe a few speakers here and there. Everybody talking about it. Everybody's getting psyched up. Let's go in and take the land. But let's see, what does God tell Joshua to do? Well, a couple of chapters later, just before Joshua and the Israelites go in to take Jericho, their first battle, you know what Joshua's strategy is? You can imagine this. You know what his strategy is? Circumcise all the men. Okay, let's picture Joshua in the tent as he brings his top leaders in for their first strategy as they're getting ready to attack Jericho. All top-notch generals, warriors of the highest sort. They're all sitting down. They say, okay, Joshua, what's the first plan? Okay, I want you to go out and circumcise all your men. And you can imagine all the other colonels and generals sitting there going, they're kind of a half smile. And you can imagine their knees starting to cross. Yeah. How am I going to explain that to my assistants? Circumcise all the men? Yeah, sure. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Those guys, I mean, can you imagine? You know what happens when somebody gets circumcised? They can't do anything for quite a while, okay? And that's the last thing that you'd want to do in a military preparation, is to circumcise the men. But why would God tell Joshua to circumcise the men? Because all the Jewish men were to be circumcised. They were not circumcised in the 40 years in the wilderness. And before God was going to go in and take the land, he had to have them sanctified, set apart for his work. He had to use them, and so he had to do this very thing. It doesn't make any sense, but it's called putting God first. Okay? See, Joshua had to do it because God said, and we're going to see this in just a second, if you meditate on my word, if you confess my word, and you obey my word, then you're going to have success in everything that you do. And he had to show obedience to the Lord by circumcising all the men. And he did that very thing. And you know what God did? He didn't even need to use the strength of those men to take Jericho, because he himself blew the walls down that first battle. And maybe it was because those guys needed to be healed for a little longer. Who knows? Whatever the reasoning was. But the point was is that because they were obedient, God showed that they were going to be successful. Look what it says here in verse verse 7 and 8 of Joshua 1. He's saying to Joshua, the Lord, be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. His strategy, God's strategy for Joshua to be successful in his work, was to meditate on God's word, to confess God's word, and to obey God's word. That is what was going to make Joshua successful. Abraham Lincoln once said that I would rather have someone who knows the Bible thoroughly than someone who has a formal education. Why? It's because the scriptures, the word of God, creates in a person a certain character, a certain quality that's going to make them a better worker, a better employee, a better top-notch person than any other type of person could possibly be. That's why Lincoln said it. Joshua was a general, and he needed specific military strategies to win his battles. But God guaranteed him success if he knew God's word. What about you? Some of you here are painters, teachers, secretaries, nurses, doctors, administrators, supervisors, and laborers. What's the key? What's the key to success on your job? Meditating, confessing, and obeying God's word. That's what does it. You said, but that's not relevant. That doesn't tell me what to do on my job. Yes, it does. We're going to see in a minute, I'm going to give you some examples where God has specifically, supernaturally given people words on jobs that go right to the heart of the matter. He can. When we meditate, confess, and obey the word of God in our daily lives, it's going to make an impact on your jobs, and people are going to see it. You need time every day to study and to confess God's word, and it's best to do it in the morning. Why? It's good in the morning because when you go to work, you need to get God's perspective on the way things are. And it's the best time to get God's perspective. It's before you start. You say, but I don't have any time. Yes, you do. Sure you do. Everybody has time. It's the question is how you use your time. And to see if this really is true, then it would make sense to do this very thing so that you can have success on your job. You see, it means reordering your time. That's what it means. It means putting God first in your time. See, a lot of times people put God first in their money, but they're not going to put God first in their time. He wants to be first in every area of your life. There's no question about it. He'll make your time multiply if you don't have the time, and that's what's happened with me. It's easy, you know, then you can say to me, well, it's easy for you to say this because you're in the ministry and you have to spend time with the Lord. I'm going to let you in on a secret, folks, and I don't want anybody else to know this except for you right here. This is my secret. I spent more time with God when I was working in the world than I do now. I did. Now, I still spend time with God now. I spend quite a bit of time with the Lord. But I spent more time with the Lord then. Why? It's because I needed it more, and so do you. You can say, well, you're the minister here. No, you're the ministers. I just talk at you on Saturdays. See, I equip you to do the ministry. You're the ones who are working for the Lord out there day and life. You're the ones who are facing the unbelieving community. You're the ones who are out in the world fighting tooth and nail. And you need to have the revelation of God and the power of God to deal with it. You need it, and you need time with God. And His Word is what you actually absolutely have to have. You see, when I was in the world, I got up earlier. That was one way I'd handle it. You say, well, I get up early already. Get up earlier. Just get up early and spend time with the Lord. I did it. Okay? When I was going back and forth to work, I used to use the train. I read the word on the train and prayed. You can do the same thing in the car. Pop in Bible tapes or something. I mean, it doesn't matter. I took breaks during the day because the stress of the day was sometimes so intense that it would just be overcoming me and I wouldn't be able to think straight. So I would take a break during the middle of the day and go off somewhere for a walk and just talk with the Lord and read the scriptures. Just to get right with God. Just to get His word. You say, well, how does the word of God relate to your work day? It relates to one's work day in two specific ways. Number one, it gives you a fresh perspective on things. In other words, what I'd call God's perspective. Turn with me to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Verses 1 and 2. It says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. I wonder how many times you and I are out on, you know, you are on the job, sitting there stressed out, all this pressure coming upon you. You don't know which way to turn. You can't hardly think straight sometimes. People are giving you a hard time or whatever. What's the answer? What can you do? You get into the Word of God and suddenly you realize that He's your rock. He's your fortress. He's your deliverer. He's the one you can stand on. You don't have to be moved. And suddenly it lifts you up out of that situation and you're suddenly looking at it from God's point of view instead of man's point of view. You see, when the spies went into Israel for the Israelites, the 10 wicked spies, they saw giants. But the two spies who were believing God saw grasshoppers. You see, it depends on your perspective. That's the issue. And if you have God's perspective, then the things going on around you are not really that crucial. The Word of God gives that. You see, turn with me to Psalm 73. This Psalm shows a difference in perspective based upon how you're viewing something. Psalm 73, verse 3. Psalm 73, verse 3. The psalmist says, For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. And here they are going through all this. Now look in verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. You see, it was like the psalmist was seeing all this going on around him, and he saw all this trauma and all this evil and all the evil people being exalted and raised up, and it was like, this doesn't make any sense. Why are the evil succeeding? Until he entered the sanctuary of God and saw things from God's perspective. You see, I've written on each of your outlines here, and I've underlined it, that says that a heavenly perspective clarifies earthly realities. Okay? I want you to say that with me. Say, a heavenly perspective clarifies earthly realities. Say it again. A heavenly perspective clarifies earthly realities. You see what it is? What it's saying is, when you see things from God's point of view, those things that seem to be such hindrances, obstacles, problems, suddenly pale away when you see them from God's point of view. That's why you meditate on God's Word daily. It's because you begin to see things from God's point of view. The second reason to have the Word of God in you and make it available in the workplace is it gives you what I'd call access to the mind of the Messiah. You see, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we have the mind of the Messiah. And turn with me to Isaiah 11. Let's see what that mind does for us. The mind of the Messiah. The Messiah. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now, notice what is going to be upon this person. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. In other words, the Messiah, when he came, was going to have the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, all these kinds of things that we need in our daily lives, right? When we're dealing with various issues, clients, problems that we're dealing through in the workplace, what do we need? We need wisdom. We need understanding. We need to be able to see things in a new way. We need to be able to tell people in a way that's not going to offend them. And you see, that same Spirit was on the Messiah. And it says in the Scriptures that we have the mind of the Messiah, which means that when we're facing individual business problems, we can turn to God and get specific answers to business problems. You say, come on, that's crazy. You mean I've been educated for no reason? You mean I can just talk to the Lord and get answers from Him? Well, I believe in education. I definitely believe it, and be trained adequately. But God can give you supernatural wisdom on your job. I want to give you two specific examples of that. I knew a brother. He worked for Pratt & Whitney up in Connecticut, and he was an engineer. And He had been on the job a fairly new time, and he was working on a specific problem on the computer. And he felt like the Lord showed him that there was a completely different way to tackle this problem, but it was going to mean writing a totally new computer program. And so he started working on it, and he had to show some results to attack this particular problem in 3 months. And he kept working, and he was just taking a complete risk, because he knew that in 3 months, if this program didn't work, then all this work, his idea would have been totally worthless, and he should have gone down another track. And this story was just so phenomenal when he was telling us. It was within a week of when he had to come up with the final answer, or they were going to review his performance, and he still didn't have anything to show. There was nothing. The program wasn't working. There were still all these glitches. There was nothing there. And finally, the day of the review was coming forward, it still was not all together. And he knew that if he didn't show something, you know, he could have been doing what everybody else was doing, which was working on the old program and trying to make it more efficient. But he was trying something completely new because he felt like the Lord told him to do this. And he knew his job was at risk. That the very moment when the boss came out and said, okay, let's review your performance, he hit the final key and the program just suddenly went do-do-do-do like that right in front of him. The whole thing made sense, and it saved the company millions of dollars with that risk. See, God gave him the idea. You see, it was a business decision, but God gave him the idea, and it benefited the company. And so God was able to exalt this man in the midst of his business. I remember a number of years ago when I was still working in Congress and stuff, we were working on a major piece of legislation, and we had passed, the bill had passed the Senate and the House. We were now in conference, and it was the only thing that was keeping me from leaving the Congress, and I had to finish this. It was, like I said, it was the most significant thing I'd done while I was on there. It had taken 5 years of work to get this legislation prepared, and the problem was we could not agree on the cost figure. There was about $250 million difference per year in the bill. The administration wasn't willing to go up any higher, and the House Democrats and the labor unions wouldn't go up any further. And they refused. Both sides completely refused. And I knew all this work was going to be down the drain, even though it had to pass without any question at all. So I began to seek the Lord. Lord, what was the answer? And suddenly God gave me this phenomenal idea, which was to be able to show them that they were both right. Because, and it's very technical, I can't really get into it, just simply to say that the Lord showed me that if you look at the government as the government, and then you can calculate the cost one way, and if you look at the government as an employer, you can calculate the cost another way. So I was able to go to the administration and say, look, just look at the government as the government, and you save all this money. They said, yeah, that makes sense. Then I was able to go to the House Democrats and the unions and say, look, if you look at the government as an employer, you don't save as much money, and it makes it look like this is a richer package. And they both agreed on that complete thing, and the bill went through, and it was signed by the president. Now you see, and then I was able to launch me into ministry after all those years and so forth. God gave the revelation upon seeking him. Yes, of course, I was trained. Of course, you know, we all have to be equipped for our job. But when push comes to shove, we have access to the mind of the Messiah. You say, well, how do you get that? By meditating on the Word, confessing the Word, and being obedient to the Word of God, you will get specific answers to specific problems when you need them. You just need to be able to turn up the burners when you've got it. That's the first major point. Meditation, confession, and obedience to the Word. I'm not going to go much longer, so don't worry. Colossians chapter 3. We read this before. Second major point. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 23. Colossians 3, verse 23. It says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Messiah you are serving. You see what the scripture says here? That we are working for the Lord, not for men, and not for yourself. You see, you are working for the Lord. Whatever you're doing, you're working for the Lord. I don't care if you hate your job. You are working for God, and God wants you to show your performance as you are doing it unto Him, not unto your employer, not unto yourself. That is such a key thing. Remember that even though you work to provide for your own needs, the scripture says that we're to seek His kingdom first and His righteousness, and then He will provide for you. Excuse me. Actually, I didn't do it, so I have no reason to be excused. But the point is that what he's saying here is that if you want, in other words, you're working to provide for yourself, but if you put God first, okay, then he will provide for you, so you need to work at the job as if you're working for the Lord, no matter what you're doing. Also remember this, that if you are a believer, and others are aware of that, and they should be aware of it, that you're a believer, then you are on display. Okay, you're on display, you're in front of them if they know that. And if there's any motive for working hard and succeeding, it's this very one. That you know that if you do a good job, you're going to bring glory to the Father. But if you don't, you're going to be defaming the Father's name. Yeshua says, let your work so shine before men that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. This proverb says that diligent hands will rule. Too many of us on our jobs are nice guys, loving, good at witnessing, but we're not diligent in getting the job done. Folks, you're on the job to get the job done and to do it well and to excel in that job and to be able to glorify your Father in heaven by doing well on the job. When I worked in the world, I was very conscious of my witness to God. And if you blow it, then God's name is defamed. Your work and practices should be at a level where if Yeshua were on the scene, he himself would be impressed. That's the way it should be. You need to, every day you go to work, you should be seeing that work as this is an opportunity to glorify God in what I'm doing and to be a witness to the reality of the Messiah in my life. And so do everything with excellence because you're serving the Lord God, not yourself. The third issue, the one I'm going to close on, is the issue of what do you deal with when people are asking you to do things that are unethical or questionable? How do you handle that from a biblical standpoint? What are you supposed to do? Such as what? Such as, for instance, working on the Sabbath, or ethical issues like being asked to do something against your conscience, or fudging numbers, or tricking or deceiving customers, things of that nature. I mean, how do you handle those kinds of things? You say, well, the only way that I can succeed is by cutting corners or shaving dollars or not upsetting bosses by refusing to do things that are unethical. I mean, what are you supposed to do when you're faced with those kinds of things? Folks, you need to have an answer before you get into it to know how to handle it. And let's look at the way it was handled in the scripture, Daniel chapter 1. Turn with me to Daniel 1, because Daniel had the same problem. Daniel 1. See, God's not going to ask you to do anything that he himself hasn't done before or one of his servants before. And Daniel is an example. Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. Daniel 1, verse 3. It says, the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years. After that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four men, young men, God gave them knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Okay. Daniel had a problem. And his problem was that he was being asked to eat food that was not kosher, and in a literal sense, and defile himself before the Lord. Now, he could have refused. He could have said, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. Okay? But notice what he used. He used a biblical principle, which is called a creative alternative. Okay? Say that with me. Creative alternative. This is the key on handling issues where you're asked to do something that is not biblical or is questionable. It's coming up with a creative alternative. And this is what Daniel realized. Daniel realized that the king of Babylon didn't really care what they ate. What they really cared about was that Daniel and his fellow workers would be physically fit. You see? Daniel saw something in the spiritual realm that is absolutely critical in this area, which is that the world, now listen closely because this is the key to this whole area. The world only cares about end results. They usually don't care about the means and the methods to get there. But God cares about the means and the methods, and you can leave the end results to the Lord. You see? Because the world cares about the end results, then you can come up with creative alternatives to determine the means, and if you can prove to the world that the end results are going to be as good or better than the means that they have suggested, then they are not going to care. You see what I'm saying? That's the concept of a creative alternative. When you are faced with a situation, you're asked to do something that's questionable, it's usually because your client, your boss, your whatever, it wants a specific end result and thinks that the only way they can get there is by going this route. But if you can come up with an alternative to show them that they can get to the same end result and maybe even better by taking a different route and allowing you time to test it out, okay, then it gives you the opportunity to see if God is going to really move, and it's also going to give the employer the opportunity to see that maybe God is real and can use these kinds of methods. You see what I'm saying? It's a great way to do it. But notice the way Daniel handled it. He didn't absolutely refuse. He didn't badmouth the employer. He didn't say that's an unbiblical, ungodly thing to do. I'm not going to participate in any such thing. But he came up with a creative alternative. Most of your work is you're working in the world. You're working with non-believers most of the time. They do not care one iota about your faith. What they care about is the end result, the bottom line, the final dollar. Are they going to make the final thing? And if you can show them by going God's ways they can achieve the same thing, they aren't going to care. And maybe it's going to cause them to suddenly say, wow, maybe God's ways are better ways, because they really are. That's the concept of a creative alternative. It's amazing what can be done when you use them. I used to use that when I was working. I was asked to do things at times which were, I believed, unethical, and I would try to come up with alternatives that would get me out of that situation and be beneficial to the person that I was working for. When you are confronted with such an issue, seek the Lord. Ask God for some ideas. Maybe go to somebody in your home group. Kick around the thing that's going on and come up with, have them help you come up with some ideas or some alternatives as to how to approach this very problem. And I believe God will give grace, especially when you're obedient to Him, and He'll give you ways to handle these very specific things. Let me close on this. We're talking about making God relevant in the workplace. All of us spend, those of us who are working here, that's most of us, spend most of our waking time in the workplace. But the question is God number one in the workplace for you? Is He one who's leading and guiding and providing for you? Are you trusting Him? Are you willing to put God to the test? That's the key question. Are you willing to let Him have rulership of your work? Are you willing to risk putting God number one? Can you trust Him to provide for you? And are you willing to do things His way? It means a form of a risk, but if God is real and God is a provider, He will do it for you. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray for each and every person in here, Lord. Father, most of these people in here are working, Lord God, in the world in some place. And Father, I pray in Yeshua's name that You're going to give them insight, Lord God, as to how to put You number one in their lives, Lord. Father, that they will begin to meditate on Your Word, confess Your Word, and be obedient to Your Word, Lord God. And Father, begin to make You number one in their lives and in their workplace, Lord, to spend the time with You that's necessary, Lord God. Father, to be prepared and be equipped, to come up with creative alternatives, to seek You in the midst of business decisions, Lord God, where You can provide. Lord, You are a God of provides. You are our provider, and You are real. Lord, show each and every person as they put You on the line here today, Father, that You will do that very thing. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.